Well, take your Bible, if you would, and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. That is one place I want you to turn. Then you can also take your Bible and keep a finger there. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to read one verse from each of these two sections. And really, honestly, I'm going to do sort of a topical study tonight. This is kind of part two in our three-part sermon series on spiritual gifts. And I want to help you tonight. I have been diving into the deep end of controversy this week, just because there's a lot of confusion in our day about spiritual gifts and the miraculous and the sign gifts. And I want to give you some clarity from the Bible. So follow with me as I read 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1. Here is what God says through the Apostle Paul. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. I don't want you to be unaware. Paul wants us to have clarity regarding these gifts. And then later on in Ephesians chapter 4, you're there and follow with me as I read our verse, Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And he, that is Christ, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints to do the work of service. You have heard it said that every snowflake is different. And it's true. I was reading this week from a professor at Penn State who affirmed that there are many researchers that have confirmed that snowflakes are, in fact, all different. Certainly on the molecular level, and all the atoms that make up these water molecules, and the path that each flake takes to the ground, and the sizes and the shape of each snowflake, every distinctive feature reminds us they're different. Every single one of them are different. One professor called snowflakes minuscule masterpieces. Just as each snowflake is a minuscule masterpiece from God's hand, so it is that every believer is a marvelous masterpiece from God's hand with unique and distinctive and important giftedness that God has given to you to use for the good of the church. A little bit of a reminder from last week and what we have looked at, that God gives gifts. He gives spiritual giftedness, or plural, spiritual gifts to every single believer. Each individual is therefore different than every other member in the body of Christ. There's no two believers that are the exact same and have the exact same gifts in every single way and in every single location. There's no two carbon copies. There's no two identical twins. There's no duplicates when it comes to giftedness. In studying the Bible, I believe that everyone has a combination of spiritual gifts, a combination of spiritual gifts that makes him different and distinct from all of the rest. And amazingly, only the Spirit of God, only the Spirit of God knows the need and the capacity of every single believer. And the Spirit of God has placed every believer in the body of Christ in a particular local church to use his giftedness for the well-being of the entire corporate body. It's amazing providence and sovereignty of God. And because God knows this, God can intelligently and he can adequately and he can graciously equip every single Christian. So, Christian, here tonight, God has placed you in a particular church for you to utilize, for you to employ your spiritual gifts for his glory and for the church's upbuilding and for your great gladness. The Spirit of God has equipped you and given you spiritual gifts to use for the good and the well-being of the local church. So as we come to Ephesians chapter 4, in Ephesians, we have studied unity in the church in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. We talked about unity and how the Spirit of God produces unity, and there's one faith and one baptism and one Lord and one hope, and there's one God. We understand the unity that we have, and at the same time, last week, we talked about many gifts that are given. Many gifts that God has given in the church, so there's a little bit of diversity in the church to bring about the unity and upbuilding of the body of Christ. As we talk about spiritual gifts, I want you to be aware of two words in the New Testament for spiritual gifts. Now, if you have the outline that was given to you tonight, there's a lot of content, a lot of detail that I'm going to give. And I thought, you know, you might try to write down every word, and so I wanted to save you some of that. It's there in front of you. You can jot down things if you want as we go along, but a lot of this is there for you on that page. But two primary words for spiritual gifts. The first is the word charisma. Charisma. We get the word charismatic from that. Of course, the charismatic movement takes their name from this Greek word, charisma. And all that word means, it is a gift of grace. That's all the word means. It is a gift of grace. It's the same word in Romans 6:23. The wages of your sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The free gift, the gift of God's grace is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And of course, it's found in Corinthians and Peter as well for spiritual gifts. Another word that is found in the New Testament for a spiritual gift is from the Greek word pneumatikos, which refers to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And this emphasizes the reality that it is a gift that comes from God the Spirit. It is controlled by the Spirit. It is to be employed by the Spirit's power. It is under the control of God the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 uses this word quite often. So when we talk about spiritual gifts, we're talking about something from the Spirit of God that is graciously given to each and every Christian. I defined a spiritual gift last week as a God-given ability that is given to every Christian at the moment of salvation, and that God-given ability will equip you, it does equip you, to serve in the body of Christ for the upbuilding of the whole church, the edification, the strengthening of the whole church. It's not to be used in a private way only or for my own benefit here by myself, but a spiritual gift is a God-given ability to every Christian given at salvation, which equips you to serve in the church congregation for the building up of the saints. More, just by way of introduction, some big picture headings. I mentioned it last week, but I put it there in your outline. Spiritual gifts are given to every single Christian, whether you're younger, whether you're older, male, female, new in the Lord, or very, very mature in the Lord for many, many years, every believer is given spiritual gifts. Second of all, spiritual gifts are found and they are cultivated in the context of your local church. It's impossible for somebody to find and discover and use and employ and benefit and receive joy from their true spiritual gift if they're not actively serving in their local church. Third, spiritual gifts are supernaturally and graciously given. They're given by God. They're given by God the Holy Spirit. This is not a talent, just a human ability. This is a spiritual gift that God has given. Fourth, in your outline, spiritual gifts are for the purpose of building up the body of Christ corporately. It shows that you have a need. It shows that we need each other in this church family as we all use our gifts together. And then finally, spiritual gifts are to be cultivated and excelled and employed by the power of God. We cannot do it on our own, in our own strength, but we need the power of God to help us. Now, church family, in your outline there, there's a box in the middle of the page, and this is my thesis. This is what I want to do tonight with you. And I will admit it's a topical study, and I will admit it's a very detailed and information heavy study tonight, but that's the nature of the topic at hand. As we study the Word of God on the topic of spiritual gifts, I want to clarify for you tonight the categories of spiritual gifts and bring understanding to questions that you may have. And then I want to give a final encouragement that God has given you, every single one of you. God has given you a gift, or gifts, plural, that you must use to build up the body of Christ. Right here in this church family. Now, to do that, you see your outline. You know where I'm going. You can read the three main headings and all the subheadings that we're going to talk through. But let's just begin our study tonight with the first main heading. You see it there in your outline. Number one, the categories of spiritual gifts. The categories of spiritual gifts. I think I mentioned it last week, but let me just tell you, church family, there are about four groupings, four categories in the Bible that brings together spiritual gifts. Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. And then you have Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4. Now, those are the four places where we find the groupings of the spiritual gifts. Some detail and some information about the gifts. And depending on how one defines them and how one may see them, there are about 18 or 20 specific gifts that are all listed in these four scriptures put together. But here's what's interesting to me. They're different. Each of the four lists are different. The four groupings are all different. In fact, they're vastly different. Which seems to show me that there is not a one size fits all when it comes to spiritual gifts. These are not exhaustive groupings in the Bible that tells us these are only the spiritual gifts that God has given and no more. In other words, because the lists in the New Testament are not identical, it seems best to interpret them as representative compilations and not comprehensive or exhaustive lists. Each person has received a gift, but that could be a combination of spiritual abilities that God has given to you. So you might look at all of these and say, I don't know if there's only one that describes me. Well, maybe there's multiple ones. And maybe there's a combination of gifts. And maybe there's more that God has given so that we can serve together in the church family for the building up of the body of believers. What I want to do with you is walk through the categories of spiritual gifts as we begin our time together. And church family, we just want to ask, what are the gifts? What are they? Because there is much talk, much communication, much teaching, and let it be said, much confusion on many of these. Let me give you two main categories. I've broken it down in your outline. Number one, there are temporary miraculous gifts. That means you don't have any of these gifts. They were temporary and miraculous for the early church. And then there is a second heading that we will look at here, the permanent ministering gift. So follow with me. I know I listed them there, and if you want to jot down a word, you can. But I want to define them so that we can understand the categories of spiritual gifts. Let's begin with the temporary miraculous gifts. The Bible says, actually, before we do that, go with me to 1 Corinthians 12. Because I want you to see where I'm going as I list these. And I really, a lot of this is just listing them in order as they appear in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 28 and 29. And we'll walk through this. The first gift that is listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he mentions first apostles in 12:28. This refers to the sent messengers of Christ, that is the 12 apostles, and Matthias, and then the apostle Paul as the last. Now, when you talk about apostles, there are three main purposes for an apostle. Number one, they were to lay the foundation of the church. They were foundational. Second of all, they were to write down divine revelation. They were to write down the divine revelation, and they were to preach as well. And then the third, they were to confirm the divine word through signs and wonders and miracles. They were to lay the foundation. They were to preach and write down divine revelation. And then they validated that through miracles. That's the apostles. Number two, there is another gift, and that is the working of miracles. And we see that right here in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. There is the working of miracles. These are the miracles that validated the ministry of apostles. You know, you might go out on Black Friday or Christmas shopping, and a parking spot opens up, and you think, wow, what a miracle. That isn't a miracle. A true miracle, according to the Bible, is an extraordinary work of God which suspends or it overrides the normal courses of nature. The normal courses of nature, so that the result of that miracle cannot be explained by natural cause. So, a miracle is not finding a parking spot on Black Friday. A miracle is walking on water. A miracle is raising the dead. A miracle is parting the Red Sea. Miracles are distinct from, we might call it, acts of providence, where God is working and He's unfolding His plan in many ways. He's unfolding His plan in many ways, and He's working through natural means to accomplish His purposes. That's the providence of God. But the working of miracles was employed by the apostles. They healed instantly. They raised the dead by command. They cast out demons on demand. That is the working of miracles that the Bible talks about. A third gift that you see in your outline are the gifts of healing. The gifts of healing. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28 talks about the gifts of healings. This is the supernatural power over disease. Now listen very carefully, because I know on YouTube, and there's a lot of the people that claim to have the gift of healing. According to the Bible, this gift must be immediate, undeniable, always complete, and verifiable healing. It must be immediate, undeniable, always complete, that is not a partial healing, but complete and public or verifiable. No faith healer today goes up and down the hallways of a hospital because they're frauds. They can't do it. But this is gifts of healing that God gave, immediate on-demand healings, and they ceased when the apostolic age came to an end. Now, Let me say something really important here. We don't possess the power. We don't possess the authority to heal someone on demand by my word. But we do pray to a God who hears. We do pray to a God who can choose to heal an illness providentially, mercifully. We might even say miraculously, but He's not obligated to do so. He doesn't do so at my word and at my demand. That gift of healing was for that time for the apostles. A fourth category that you see there is speaking in tongues. We see it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28 in various kinds of tongues. When you read tongues in the Bible, you just need to put the word language there. That's what it means. The word tongue refers to human languages. The speaking in tongues is a supernatural gift where the person has a God-given ability to speak human foreign languages for the purpose of evangelism. In Acts 2, in Acts 8, in Acts 10, and then later on in Acts 18, those are really the only places where speaking in tongues was displayed in the early church in the book of Acts. Those who spoke in tongues then, they speak in foreign languages, well, it's got to be interpreted. It had to be translated so the hearers could be edified through what was said. So speaking in tongues, speaking in languages, comes with the next one on your list. Number five, the interpretation of tongues. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 gives a lot of detail about this. If you go to a charismatic or Pentecostal church and they believe in speaking in tongues, I wonder if they would ever have the biblical order of the interpreting of the tongues the way the Bible says. I have often heard that is not the case. Interpreting tongues is just the miraculous gift that God gives a person who can translate what was said in that foreign language, in that foreign tongue, and they translate it immediately, and they translate it accurately, and they translate it rightly, right then and right there. That is the interpretation of the tongues. Next, number six in your outline is the gift of prophecy. We see that again here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 29. All are not prophets, are they? Prophets laid the foundation of the church with the apostles by giving divine revelation. They could literally say, I am giving you a word from God. I know people say that today. They're not giving you a word from God. The prophets in the Bible were held to the highest standards of revelatory accuracy. Listen to this. A prophet in the Old and New Testament, they had to be, listen to this, 100% accurate all the time. All the time. Deuteronomy 18, Ezekiel chapter 13 makes that clear. Prophets gave new revelation from God. So those who are prophesying are giving truth and new revelation from God. Number seven in your outline, you have the word of wisdom. A word of wisdom, we see it in 1 Corinthians 12 and in verse 8. To one is given the word of wisdom. Now this is interesting. It's probably a person who received a revelation from God, and then they are declaring that revelation to other people. Perhaps these were rightly understanding divine truth, and then they're articulating or they're declaring that to others, kind of like a prophet would. Kind of like a prophet. They're applying it to everyday life. Next, there is the distinguishing between spirits. In the context of 1 Corinthians 12, this is a miraculous sign gift, because this is the gift when God divinely enabled someone to discern true from false statements. In other words, there are those who claimed that their words were divine revelations from God. Well, in the early church, how do you know whether they're true, or how do you know whether they're liars? Well, God gave those at this time who were to distinguish between spirits. For instance, in Acts chapter 5, when Peter recognized the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira, that is the distinguishing between spirits. When in Acts chapter 16, Paul understood that the slave girl was possessed by a demon, that is the distinguishing between spirits that God gave to the apostles and those in the early church. It is a supernatural, divinely given gift to those who identify falsehood immediately. It's always accurate and it cannot err. Now, I'm going to make a statement. I'm going to prove it later, but I'm going to make a statement. All eight of those gifts are not around today. All eight of those gifts have ceased. There are many people in our city, in our nation, and around the world that might claim to have such gifts, but they do not. I'll prove that in my second point. But okay, so you say, well, okay, so those are the temporary miraculous gifts. Well, so okay, Pastor Jeff, what about the permanent ministering gifts? Well, look at the second category here. And number one here is preaching. And this is found all through Romans and Timothy and 1 Peter. This is what we do here. Every time we gather, we read the Bible, we give the meaning of God's word. We exhort, we declare the truth that God has given from the scripture. God has given preachers. A second gift that God has given are teachers. The teachers, those who have the ability to interpret and articulate God's word accurately. And praise the Lord, there are many teachers that God has raised up, and God has given that gift here in this local church. Third is the gift of exhortation. The gift of exhortation. Romans 12:8 talks about exhortation. What does it mean? The word means to encourage. The word means to help. The word means to counsel. To counsel. To give biblical counsel. Another gift in Romans 12 and verse 7 is kind of the two gifts back to back. The related service and helping. Maybe there are many here in this church family that right here, it's obvious you have this gift because it's sort of the way where you love to come alongside and assist others in need. You love to fulfill the work that needs to be done. You're serving, you're helping, you're doing the work of assisting in the church. Another category that we might talk about, and number five in your outline, is leading and administrating. Leading and administrating. Romans 12:8 talks about that. These are those who are responsible, probably, to guide the congregation. Spiritually and in everyday decision-making as well. The idea of the Greek word for administrate is that of a pilot who is steering the ship. Here's somebody who is feeding, and he's leading, and he's making decisions, and he's protecting the church with diligence. Next, in number six, what a gift here called giving. Romans chapter 12. It's a sacrificial generosity in financial giving for the sake of meeting another person's need. 2 Corinthians 8. Talks about this in great detail. We're all called to give. We're all commanded to give. But those with this gift are particularly equipped, not only with the ability and the means of giving, but they have a strong desire and an eagerness and the ability to contribute sacrificially to others. Next, number seven, showing mercy. Showing mercy. Romans 12 talks about showing mercy. Those who show sympathy toward the hurting. Did you know that's a spiritual gift? Those who have the ability to comfort and encourage those that are downcast. These are counselors. They are those who come alongside of the hurting to lift them up. It might be an act of kindness toward the homeless, or toward the elderly, or toward the sick, or toward the handicapped, toward the marginalized, toward the suffering or the sorrowing. But it's not drudgery, it's not mere duty, but it's a delight for those with this gift to show mercy in these ways. Number eight, another one in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, is the gift of faith. Interesting, the gift of faith. Well, everybody is called to have faith in God. But this is the great ability to trust God even in the face of difficulty and hardship. This is not saving faith, but it's a particularly strong and unwavering confidence in the power and promises of God. These are those who are marked by persistent prayer. Kind of like the George Mueller. You know him, right? He just depended daily on God's provision through prayer. We're all called to have faith in God. But George Mueller had the gift of faith with time and diligence and passion to pray and to trust and to see God work. They take risks in faith. They depend extraordinarily on fervent prayer, and they see God work in great ways. Number nine is the gift of evangelism. The gift of evangelism. It's the divine ability to explain and exhort and apply the gospel to non-believers and summon them to turn from their sin and to trust in Jesus Christ and be saved from eternal hell. Perhaps it's a church planter, an itinerant preacher, a missionary, a faithful man, a faithful woman, fervent, fearless proclaimer of the gospel, those with the gift of evangelism. And then in Ephesians 4, we read about the final, number 10 here, shepherding and teaching. It's the God-given ability to lead and feed and protect and preach the word. Now, with all of this, all of these gifts, all of these 18 or 19 or 20 or so gifts that are listed in the Bible, it makes me think over and over. I just come back to this analogy of a football team. Because you've got a dozen coaches, you've got a couple dozen players. You've got all these people with different roles and different functions and different responsibilities, and they're all working together. They're all functioning together as a team. Not everybody's the head coach, and not everybody's the quarterback. Different roles, different functions, and so it is in the local church. So it is in the church, with many gifts and many categories and many roles and many functions all working together. We're clear on that. You've read that in the Bible. You've prepared for the time of study tonight. You understand the categories of spiritual gifts. Well, let's look, number two, at your outline here. I want to give you a clarification on the miraculous gifts. Number two in your outline, the clarification on the miraculous gifts. Everybody is aware that there are those who claim to have the gift of healing today. There are those who say that they do, maybe even some that say that you must speak in tongues. There are some today who advocate the gift of prophesying, many that claim to have a word from God, even if it's not 100% accurate. This would all fit into the broad, into the wide-ranging category of what is often called continuationism. Continuationism. That is the understanding that all of the spiritual gifts, here's the key word, are still in operation today. There might be some differences and some nuances, and not everybody has the same on that in that spectrum. But continuationism is the belief that all the spiritual gifts are still in operation today in some way. But I want to clarify for you, it's on the website, it's under one of our distinctives. We have written articles on this, we've preached on it before. Let me clarify yet again for us. That at Christ Fellowship Bible Church, we teach, and all of the Christ Fellowship Bible Church elders believe in what is called cessationism. Cessationism means that the Spirit of God no longer gives believers the miraculous spiritual gifts, listen, as normative Christian experience, like it was for the apostles. Let me just define it. I think it's in your outline there. The definition of cessationism. It's the view that the sign gifts, the revelatory gifts, the miraculous gifts, they have passed away when the foundation stage of the church ended. Namely, when the apostles died and the New Testament was given, the sign miraculous, revelatory gifts all passed away. I think of it like a battery. Think of it like a battery. A battery has limited energy supply and a limited lifespan. And it works and it's going to fulfill its purpose. But when the limits are reached on that battery, the activity is automatically going to end. And so it was with the miraculous, revelatory sign gifts. When the purpose and the need for the gift had passed, they all ceased to exist. Now, let me clarify. Let me clarify one thing, because you might be thinking, so you're saying that God doesn't do miracles? It doesn't mean that God cannot work a miracle. It doesn't mean that God providentially does not and cannot do amazing things that astound us, like answer prayer, like heal somebody from an illness according to God's plan and God's purpose and God's time. We're not saying that God doesn't work in great ways. Let it be said, every conversion is the greatest miracle in the entire planet. We're not saying that God does not work in great ways as a cessationist. What we are saying is we are not limiting God. Rather, we are upholding the dignity of God. We are upholding the power of God, the glory of God, and the plan of God for His church. So what I want to do is I want to give you a case for cessationism. I want to give you a case for cessationism. I am aware that there are those who often do not teach and preach on this in churches because they view it divisive. They say people have different opinions on it. We don't want people to argue over such things. Now, the Bible is very clear. And we have the all-sufficient word. And I want to tackle this head on and give you a case for cessationism. So, in your outline, the sign and revelatory gifts have ceased for the following reasons. Follow with me in your outline. Number one, just because of the foundational nature, the foundational role of the apostle prophet. We've already looked at it in Ephesians chapter 2 when the apostle Paul says that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You could ask any construction worker how many foundations you lay, and when you're done building the home, do you lay another foundation on top of it? Of course not. You lay a foundation and you build the structure on top of it. That is what Ephesians 2 says. Apostle and prophets were foundational, and when that foundation is laid, the structure is built, and that foundation is done. A second reason why the sign gifts have ceased, number two, is because of the unique role of miracles. The unique role of miracles. Now, I want you to follow with me as I read this. The miraculous gifts were given to validate the messenger and the message from God. Do you hear that? That is absolutely crucial. Miracles were given by God to validate the messenger and the message from God. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. We see it right here so clearly in God's word. Right after Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. These are the signs of a true apostle to validate the office of a true sent one from God. We see it clearly in Acts chapter 2. Verse 22, it's a good verse to remember, Acts 2:22, when God says, through Peter preaching, men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst. How does God show himself? Through the message to be genuine, he proved it through miracles, right here in Acts 2, verse 22. Another reason that we hold to cessationism, number three in your outline, is because of the uniqueness and the infrequency of miraculous eras. Yeah, I don't know if you've considered this before, but when you kind of zoom out and look kind of at human history, there's really not all that many periods when the miraculous happened. You've got Moses and Joshua when God was bringing his people out of Egypt. You have that period. And then you've got, sort of many centuries later, you've got the period of Elijah and Elisha, the prophets. And then centuries after them, you have the period of the apostles and the period of Jesus. And that's really it. Until you come to the period of the tribulation in the book of Revelation, when God will then do miracles. But really, there's three main eras in biblical history. Moses, Elijah, Elisha, and then Jesus and the apostles up to this point. A fourth reason why cessationism is the right understanding of the sign gifts. Number four, because the perfect has come. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13 that when the perfect comes, the tongues will be done away and prophecies will cease. And that perfect refers to the completed canon of the Bible, the completed canon of Scripture. And when the completed canon came to us, tongues and prophecies have ceased. Number five in your outline, why do we hold to cessationism? Because the New Testament has rules that govern the miraculous gifts. You know, when the tongues, when the languages were practiced, there were specific rules that had to be followed. They had to be followed according to 1 Corinthians 14. Healings had to be immediate. They had to be instantaneous. They had to be complete. They had to be public. They had to be verifiable. Prophecies had to be 100% accurate all the time. For those that hold to modern day prophecies, they have to redefine their terms. And they say that prophecies can have errors, but that is unbiblical. Number six in your outline, the silence. I think cessationism is true because of number six, the silence in the pastoral letters about tongues and miracles. Have you ever noticed that when you read 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, letters that are written to pastors, they're written to churches for how the New Testament church is to be governed. There is no mention, there's no command about speaking in tongues or the command to prophesy or the command to interpret tongues or to heal. Rather, the emphasis is on preaching, the Bible, guarding, sound doctrine, discipling, and passing on truth to the next generation, serving in the local church, praying with one another, clinging to the revealed word. That's the emphasis that we have in the pastoral letters. So as the New Testament was written then, the mention and the importance and the place of tongues and the related miracles diminished and faded away as the emphasis on confirming always was tethered to the written word of God, not to miracles. Number seven in your outline, why do we hold to cessationism? Because of the overwhelming testimony of church history. The overwhelming testimony of church history. Martin Luther, you see the quotes there, he said, "The visible outpouring of the Holy Spirit was necessary to the establishment of the early church, as were also the miracles that accompanied the gift of the Holy Ghost. Once the church had been established and properly advertised by these miracles, the visible appearance of the Holy Ghost," what's the word? "Ceased." John Calvin said, "The gift of healing, like the rest of the miracles which the Lord willed to be brought forth for a time," Calvin said, "has vanished away in order to make the preaching of the gospel marvelous forever." Spurgeon said, "The earlier miraculous gifts have departed from us." You say, "Yeah, okay, Jeff, those are all modern guys." Look at the final one there in your outline. John Chrysostom was a minister of the gospel in the 300s AD. He had a commentary on 1 Corinthians 12, and he said this: "This whole place, that is of spiritual gifts, is very obscure. So if you get a little confused reading Corinthians, you could take a little comfort that a man in the 300s also found it to be a little difficult as well." But he says, "The obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation being such as then used to occur, but now no longer take place." This is the view of the church. This is what church history has taught, that the sign, miraculous, revelatory gifts have ceased. The church family, if you were to pin me down and say, "Give me one reason, all those are good, but number eight is the slam dunk." Because we have the sufficient, reliable Bible. I will die for this doctrine. We have the more sure prophetic word. The Bible is enough. We don't need miracles to validate the message of God, do we? We don't, because we have the very power of God, the fullness of God's message right here in the Bible. And you know Revelation 22, if anybody adds to these words, what's God going to do? add the plagues to him, right? So the New Testament, the Word of God, is authoritative, it is powerful, and it is entirely sufficient. So church family, cessationism then, I would argue and I would plead with you, church family, not to take a stance of, well, we can have sort of differing opinions on this, but to say, here's my position. Here's the importance of the reality of what the Bible teaches. We ought to embrace cessationism to honor the dignity of God the Holy Spirit. Remember, God is a God of order, not of chaos. What you see on YouTube sometimes and in different churches where there's rolling around and barking and shouting, that is insulting the God, the Holy Spirit. It is a blasphemy to God. We ought to embrace cessationism to uphold the distinctiveness and the supernatural wonders that the apostles did. Third, we ought to embrace cessationism to maintain the beauty of the local church. When the foundation is laid, it's done. And then you build on that foundation. And then fourth, we ought to hold to cessationism because of the absolute sufficiency and the authority of the Bible. Now, that's a lot of detail. Go back with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. You know, there's people in our day that say, God told me, I have a dream, I had a vision, I saw God, all of these different things. That's nothing new in our day. That happened in Jeremiah's day. So what do you do? What did Jeremiah do? What does God say about such things? Jeremiah 23, verse 25. I want you to get this. This is so important from God's word. Jeremiah 23, 25. God says, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name. Do you get that? So you got false teachers here. They're saying, I got a word from God. I got a word from God. I got a word from God. And what are they saying? I had a dream. I had a dream. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood? Even these prophets of the deception of their own heart? What's God saying? They haven't seen anything. They're just making things up from their heart. Verse 27. They intend to make my people forget my name. Pause right there. Where do you learn the name of God? In the Bible. When people say, I had a dream, I had a vision, God told me all this, and we have new revelation, they are intending to make you forget God's name in the sufficient word by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, look at this, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. I love that verse. So you have God's word. Speak his word in truth. Verse 29. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters the rock? Therefore, behold, I am... What does God think about such people? I am against such prophets, declares the Lord. They steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and they declare, the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord. And they've related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor, now listen to this, nor do they furnish the people the slightest benefit. You don't need anything more than the word. All these dreams and visions and revelations and additional revelation and people that say they speak in tongues and people that interpret and have a word from God. We don't need any of that at all. Because God says they don't furnish this people the slightest benefit. If you have God's word, speak his word in truth. Church family, if you hear anything tonight, you hear this. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for correction, for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. That is the word that we hold to. So we have looked tonight at the categories of spiritual gifts, and we have looked at the clarification regarding the miraculous gifts. I want to conclude by giving you a little bit of a teaser, a little bit of an appetizer for next week. Number three, in the bottom of your page there, number three, the edification. The edification. Okay, so Pastor Jeff, what about me? What about the gifts that I have? Well, how am I supposed to use my gift? What am I supposed to know? How am I supposed to function in the church family? We have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function. So we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we are members of one another. So we have gifts that differ according to the grace that is given to us. Each one of us is to exercise the gift accordingly, Romans 12 says. So you have a gift. Employ it. Use it. Serve the local church. Employ, live out, apply the one another's in this congregation. We are commanded to serve one another. We are commanded, as gifts have been given to us by God, we are to employ them to build up one another and to glorify God. We are to use our spiritual gifts for the benefit of the church family and for the joy that comes in our own hearts. Just read Romans chapter 1, verses 8 to 15, where Paul begins the whole book of Romans by saying, I want to impart a spiritual gift to you. It's very biblical. Look, I've been given a gift, Paul says, and I want to bless you. I want to teach you. I want to instruct you. And I want to be mutually encouraged by each other. That's using your spiritual gift. And you know what? That's heaven on earth. It's heaven on earth. This is my sermon for next week. Serving the Lord in your local church is God's design to give the believer heaven on earth. Because the church, nowhere else on the planet, the church provides believers with a foretaste of heaven. Gathering with the multitude of the blood-bought saints. You worship Christ. You're focused on the head, the one who died for us. We submit to His word. We serve Christ. We do His bidding. We obey our Savior out of love for Him, out of gratitude for Him and what He has done for us. We delight in our God. We rejoice in the Lamb and in His gospel. We fellowship with the redeemed. We have a closeness like there's no other closeness in the world between the people of God. This is heaven on earth. This is the design of God and the church. This is why it's so important to uphold the dignity of God's word and the clarity of the spiritual gifts, so that we can say, you know what? I'm called to plug into this corporate body and to serve the one another's, and to love and to care for and to edify and to build and to strengthen and to employ my gifts for the glory of God, for the good of the church, for my own joy. This is heaven on earth, because that's what we'll be doing forevermore in heaven. Serving our Savior with His people, focused on the Lamb. You say, Jeff, I appreciate all of this. I have clarity on the categories and cessationism. But what about me? What about my gift? What about how I serve in this church family? How do I find my gift? How do I discover my gift? How do I use my gift? How do I employ my gift? How do I know my giftedness? And where can I serve and use it here? Well, I'm really glad you asked that question, because next week we're going to study those questions and answer it together. Very practical message next week on using your spiritual gift in the local church. You know, in the 1700s, there was a man named George Crowley. He wrote a hymn. I love this hymn. It's one that I think I've only sung a few times in seminary when we were singing through the hymnal. It's called "Spirit of God, Who Dwells Within My Heart." Listen to these words. "Spirit of God, who dwells within my heart, wean it from sin, through all its pulses move. Stoop to my weakness, mighty as you are, and make me love you as I ought to love." Now listen to stanza two. "I ask no dream, no prophet ecstasies, no sudden rending of the veil of clay, no angel visitant, no opening skies. I don't need all that, but take the dimness of my soul away. Did you not bid us to love you, O God and King? Love you with all our heart and strength and mind? I see the cross there. Teach my heart to cling. Oh, let me seek you, and oh, let me find. Teach me to love you as your angels love you. One holy passion filling all my frame. The fullness of the heaven-descended dove, my heart an altar, and your love the flame." May it be that the love of God, the Holy Spirit, is that flame that is kindled in our hearts, that we would know God and love Him and worship Him and uphold and honor and worship God, the Holy Spirit, rightly, for He is a great God of order who has brought us together to employ our spiritual gifts for the honor of Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you for this time tonight. Oh, how much there is to say. Oh, how much detail there is to give. And yet, oh God, we thank you for the great love of our God, the great love of our Savior. We thank you, oh God, for the clarity in your word. We thank you for the power of your word, the living nature of your word, and the sufficiency of your word. Lord, we don't need dreams, we don't need visions, we don't need tongues, we don't need prophecies today. We don't need all of such things. We have the written, sufficient, complete word of the living God in the Bible. So Lord, help us as a church congregation to know our Bibles well. Help us to read our Bibles, to love our Bibles, to meditate upon the Word, to stand firm upon the Word. Oh, that we would be courageous in times where there is such confusion. Oh God, help us to stand upon the firm foundation of Holy Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.